Please open to 1 John chapter 3. We're reading the whole chapter today, 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thanks, Brother Comrade.
Well, friends, it's a real joy for me to be with you here in Australia together with my wife. We've enjoyed our stay thus far, both on the eastern end of your very wide country, all the way to the western end, as we're flying over from Sydney. At some point, my wife asked, "Oh, are we still flying?" And that's just how wide your country is. The subject that I'm dealing with is that of the marks of authentic faith. The marks of authentic faith. There's There's nothing as painful as realizing that you have been deceived, especially if it is in a context where the cost is extremely high. Many years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor, was making his way from Zambia going to South Africa for a pastor's conference. And as you know, if you're going from one country to the other, especially in those days, you needed to change your currency into the currency of the country that you are going to. And it was before the days of the Visa card. And so he, instead of going into the bank to change from the Zambian kwacha into the rand, he decided to do so at the border when crossing into Zimbabwe, and then in the end, crossing into South Africa. Well, as it turned out, the individuals that he exchanged the finances with gave him fake South African dollars. He didn't know that until he crossed through Zimbabwe, reached the South African border, and was about to pay in order to cross over into that country. And as he handed over those notes, the officer that was receiving the money told him that those were counterfeit notes. And in the end, he gave over everything. And as this man was going through, he said to him, "All this is counterfeit." And consequently, he had to borrow some money in order to make his way back to Zambia and completely missed that conference. Well, thankfully, he could borrow money. He could make his way back to Zambia. With respect to spiritual reality, once you think you are a Christian, go through your entire life thinking you're a Christian, finally die and get onto the other side and discover that in actual fact you are not, there is no borrowing, there is no going back. It is too late. You must spend your entire eternity in hell forever. Hence the absolute need for us to make sure that what we have is the genuine article. Again, most of us know the book. It's probably the best world seller next to the Bible, and it is John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Very few individuals know a smaller book that was written much later than that. It's available on the internet. You just have to Google it. And it's called The Celestial Railroad. And it's a book that brings out a slightly different story of an individual who went through more or less the same journey that Christian in Pilgrim's Progress went through. The only difference is that he was making different decisions along the way, listening to the wrong voices. And so, for instance, where a Christian would go through a muddy pond in order to continue the journey, he would have a very nice bridge that has been built there for him. Where he ended up in trouble in a play park because he would not participate in those things, well, this individual participated in everything worldly because, according to him, Christianity had been improved now. Well, that story ends with him, instead of making his way through that river that Christian went through in Pilgrim's Progress, for him, there was a boat and somebody who was willing to take him over that river. Well, halfway through that river, the gentleman who was taking him on that boat began to produce smoke out of his ears and mouth. Of course, you know who he is. It's the devil. He wasn't going to heaven. He was going to hell. The sad thing is, he did not realize it until it was too late. Well, one reason why John wrote 1 John was a very positive reason. And it was that those who believed in God's own Son, that's chapter 5 and verse 13, may know that they have eternal life. He puts it this way there. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a very positive book. And the reason is because he was writing in a context where false teachers, who were mystical teachers, claiming certain things about their own experience, were causing true believers to doubt that they were in fact Christians. And so John spends 5 chapters in this particular epistle seeking to convince those who are true Christians that they are the people of God. As he makes his way through this letter, it's fairly evident that there are two rails on which authentic Christianity can be verified. One is in what you believe, and the other is in what you live. What you believe and what you live. I'll be concentrating on how you live, but before we get there, which will be in chapter 3, 2 quick points about what you believe. First of all, in chapter 2, John deals with individuals who had abandoned the Christian faith along the way. And he puts it this way in verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now listen to this. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. There it is. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. And then he asks, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So that's the first. It is whether you have come to a knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the first, this knowledge, and then owning that knowledge, basing all your hope for heaven on the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then, the second, which I'm more interested in this particular message, is the changed life. The transformed life, that life that we may perhaps refer to as a holy life. And this is what John deals with in chapter 3. Again, beginning on a very positive note, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that's not just something that will happen in the future. He says there that, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's where he begins. And it's a point of exuberance and rejoicing. That you, as an individual still on earth, should know that when I die, I'm actually going to heaven. That I'm a child of God now. I'm not just hoping that I will be. I know it, that when I'm praying, I am speaking to my heavenly Father. He puts it this way in verse 3, that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, there is a sanctifying effect, a very real sanctifying effect on a person's life who truly has this hope. And John opens it up in two ways in dealing with this aspect. First of all, it is this moral transformation, which he deals with in verse 4 down to verse 10. And then there is this aspect of love, loving especially fellow believers. And that becomes evident in verse 11 down to the end of this chapter. And so what I want us to do is to use verse 10 as our anchor. Verse 10 in this chapter. And then we will look at the verses before verse 10 leading to that verse. And then we'll also look at the verses after verse 10 so that we can appreciate these two elements. So if you have 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 before you, that's really where I want us to spend our time. John says there, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John is concerned, and we should be as well, that we should be clear in our minds. There should be enough evidence for us to tell in which camp we are. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. We today shouldn't think we are being judgmental when we confront one another graciously and lovingly to say, my dear friend, although you have a claim to Christianity, I doubt that you are based on these realities. We should also never think that we are being too hard on ourselves when we look at our lives and say, this is not Christianity, I better do something about it. Remember the example I gave earlier with respect to my own conversion some 42 plus years ago. Exactly the same thing. Seeing a transformed life in my sister, and I'm saying, if this is Christianity, I don't have the real thing. Let me begin seeking the Savior appropriately, afresh, for the sake of my own soul. And yes, if I had thought that I am being hard on myself, I probably would not be here speaking to you as I am doing this morning. So again, the Bible itself, in these words in our text, is saying there is evidence that shows in which camp we really are. And may God help us this morning to take these same marks and cause them to shine light on our souls. If we find we are in the wrong place, thankfully, the answer is quite simple. Go to the foot of the cross and seek Jesus afresh. He is a savior. He loves to save. And this might in fact be our day of salvation. Well, first of all, he puts two negatives there, and they're the ones we are looking at. First, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Look at the way he puts it there in verse 4, as we now make our way from verse 4 down to verse 10. First of all, he says there that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The point that he is making there ultimately is that we define sin not by what we like or don't like. We define sin by him who is the ultimate governor, who has himself given the law. And in this particular case, the ultimate governor is the creator himself, the one who has made this world, the one who has given us the human conscience that alerts us to what is right and what is wrong, the one who we will finally appear before in order to give account for our lives, God. And therefore, sin is not you doing something that I don't like. Sin is breaking God's law. That is what sin is all about. And I think especially in today's world, we need to be clear about that. Because we are living in a culture that makes ultimate law what I like and what I don't like. Well, friends, there's something greater than that. And it is God the lawmaker. And we better make sure that it is against his law that we are judging ourselves. That's the first aspect that he brings out. But the second is this, that sin is contrary to Christ's mission as he came into the world. It's contrary to that which he came to bring about. Look at the way he puts it in verse 5 and verse 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And although he's not mentioned by name, we know it's referring to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you claim that Jesus is your savior, don't just think in terms of, well, he's my savior from hell. You must also be saying, he's my savior from sin. Because he doesn't just come to save us from the hell where sin is taking us. He also saves us from the sin that takes us to hell. And therefore we should be able to say that he has achieved his mission in my life. As we shall say in a few minutes, it doesn't mean you are completely perfect, because there is sanctification. But we should be able to say that that process has begun. That he has broken the power of sin in my life. That enslavement that was once there. That there is a newfound love for righteousness and holiness in my life that was not there before. Is Jesus my savior in that sense? Can I honestly speak in those terms? In fact, that's the point that John goes on to deal with here when he says in no uncertain terms that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. So you cannot still be in his clutches and then claim to be a Christian, because by implication, he hasn't achieved what he came to achieve. Look at the way he puts it in verse 7 to verse 8. Verse 7 to verse 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Remember where we started from. There's nothing as painful as what my friend experienced, reaching the border of South Africa and realizing what I'm carrying is a lie in my hands. Somebody deceived me. John is saying, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, so now we are told who it is who appeared here, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. And this aspect of sinning, I hope we've already defined it. It is breaking God's law. Jesus came to earth, lived the life he lived, finally went to the cross and paid a most dear price for our sin. Not to bring individuals who are still loving sin into heaven, but to bring individuals whose lives have been transformed here on earth to glory. And therefore, let nobody ever deceive you, even if he wears what we call a dog collar or a clerical collar, even if he's called a pastor or bishop or apostle, whatever terms they might live under. If that person is saying to you that you should be comfortable in your sin, and just because you made some kind of decision at some point in history, maybe even filled in a decision card, or walked to the front at the end of an evangelistic meeting, therefore it's okay, you're still going to go to heaven. Don't let anybody ever cheat you that way. The marks of an authentic faith include a morally transformed life. That the sins I loved, I now hate. And that righteousness that I once despised, that holy life, I now thirst after with all of my being. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. As if it's not enough, the Apostle John goes on to assert that the new birth, by its very nature, rules out living in sin. Now that's hard. But here is John, who's writing a very positive letter, but he does not want to mince his words on this matter. The new birth, being born again, being born from above, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us, that's exactly the fruit it bears. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. Wow. Can anything be clearer than that? He's basically saying the Christian faith is not simply taking on a form of religion. It's not simply a profession related to some philosophical understanding of life. It's the powers of the coming age invading a human soul, transforming us from the inside out. It is the Spirit of the living God giving you new life, life from above. And it's a holy life. It's a holy seed that is planted in you. It changes you from the inside out. Therefore, if you are born from above, you stop living in sin. If you are living in sin, you are not born from above. Period. Or as we say in Zambia, full stop. It's not a comma or a semicolon so that we can start adding our own things. That's it. One way in which you know that I've now become a child of God, I've now been born again, is that you stop living in sin. And we've defined what that is: deliberately living a life that breaks God's law. You stop it. There's a real change from the inside out. You are amazed at yourself. Has that happened to you yet? Has it? Especially for those of us who are, like myself, brought up in a church-going family. It's very easy for us to accept a kind of traditional Christianity and make us think that we are Christians when we know that there's no such a change that has happened inside us. Back to our text, therefore, at the end of verse 9. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, that's the first, the moral transformation. The second is that of loving fellow believers. A new love for the people of God. And there we have, at least in my version, three neat paragraphs. Just three. And the first one is basically saying that this is the way in which God's true children have been known from the very beginning. It's this new found love. The ones who are the opposite, he gives us the example of Cain, we'll read it in a minute, are not children of God. They are children of the devil. Look at this from verse 11 to verse 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that that's what Jesus said, especially in that upper room discourse. He's saying, this is the way you will be known as my disciples, by your love for one another. Over and over and over again, that was his message to them. Well, John mentions it here. He will mention it again in chapter 4. I'll just quickly read to you verse 7. Beloved, chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And there it is, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's his very nature. So all the way from the beginning, as he's been bringing people into his kingdom, because his nature is love, he makes them loving. Back to our text. Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he do so? He says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Let's quickly go on to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. An obvious implication is this. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, there's a way in which, yes, we ought to love every human being because every human being is made in the image of God. And in that sense, school, college, neighborhood, we seek to do good to those who are around about us. But this is going beyond the love that we ought to have for other human beings created in the image of God. This is family love. Adelphos, or Philadelphia, which adds the love part. This is the love that you have in your family as brothers and sisters in the home. It's a peculiar love. It's a special love. That's the love that true Christians have for one another. I've never forgotten when I got converted, one of the changes that took place in my life was prior to being a Christian, I used to go to church just looking for those friends of mine that we're playing with in the neighborhood. So we ended up being in different places, different schools and so on. So I'm looking forward to Sunday just so that we could still catch up with regular gossip. But anybody else not from that background didn't matter to me at all. So I used to go to church the way a person goes to a bank. It's you just want to deal with the person in front across that glass screen, get what you want and go out. And of course, if you find a friend there, you chat as the queue is getting shorter and shorter, chatting about everything else and finally get what you want and go. Anybody else, totally uninterested in them. When the Lord saved me, I found a genuine interest in other people, in church. I wanted to know them and their circumstances. I wanted to be praying for them. When I got news about a difficulty in the life of a brother or a sister, when I got news about the good news that had happened in their lives, I wanted to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. I couldn't understand all this until I came to read the scriptures and realized God had done something in me. And what I found was the fact that I didn't think in terms of whether they were Caucasians or fellow blacks. I didn't think in terms of whether they were rich or they were poor. I didn't think like that anymore. And where I come from, tribalism is a big thing. And we know one another's tribes by our surnames. And so, again, that evaporated completely. It didn't matter anymore. These divisions that human beings have placed upon us. There was only one thing I was interested in. Is this my brother? Is this my sister? In the Lord. That was it. And so a completely new host of friends came into my life based squarely on the fact that these were Christians. It was a family love that we began to enjoy one with the other. That's what John is referring to here. Is there a special place that Christians have in your heart, in your life, because they are Christians? Not because of any cultural background that you have, but because they are Christians, that there is a love, a family love that you have for them. And John goes on to speak here about the fact that this love must be at a very practical level. Not just, I love you with the love of the Lord. No. What I'm in need, what is the genuine love coming from you? Look at the way he puts it in verse 16 down to verse 18. By this we know love. How? That he laid down his life for us. Jesus didn't just say, I love you. He didn't just produce a choir from heaven of angels with harps and trumpets and then telling us how much he loved us. He went to the cross. He took our place because that was our greatest need. He suffered God's wrath in our place to save us from destruction. And then he goes on to say here, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So this is more than mere empty sentimentalism. This is real. This is action type love. This is helping people who belong to God's household at a very practical level, at a personal level. You take it upon yourself to do something for their welfare, for their good. Is that the love that is evident from your life since you claimed to be a Christian? Do you love the brethren in a practical way? Do you just find it in you that you cannot help but do something? And sometimes at a sacrificial level, because you love the brethren. Well, that's authentic Christianity, authentic faith. The apostle ends by saying that it is this which assures us that we are God's children at a very practical level of our own relationship with the Lord. This horizontal relationship with believers speaks into my vertical relationship with Christ. Look at the way he puts it in verse 19 downwards. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, meaning before God. For whenever our hearts condemn us, and that happens every so often, doesn't it? When you go through a period of doubting that I'm a child of God or perhaps I'm not. Especially when you're going through a season of real temptation. And maybe even sin against the Lord. Fail him. A sin of omission or a sin of commission. And the very devil who was tempting you to do that turns around and goes, aha! There you are. You are claiming to be a Christian. How can you do a thing like this if you're a Christian? The Bible is saying there that when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. So God Himself, by His Spirit, assures us afresh that we are His children. How? By these same things we've just been talking about. All those truths come afresh into our souls by His Holy Spirit. He will mention it at the very end of this chapter in verse 24. But before we get there, He is saying that it speaks into our prayer lives. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We've talked about that doctrinal understanding. But here's another. And love one another, just as He has commanded us. So it speaks peace to us. It brings back a sense of reassurance, because then where has this love come from if I'm still a child of the devil? Where has this genuine, practical, personal love and commitment to the welfare of believers, where has it sprung from? God, who is love, now lives in my heart. Him who is the Father of His children is the one inspiring me to love them. He is loving them through me. Now, this is not what I was before. The Lord has changed me. And in fact, the greatest agenda in my prayer life is His glory and the well-being of His children. They're the ones I'm praying for so much out of genuine love for them. Why shouldn't He answer those prayers? They are not self-centered prayers, all about three people, me, myself, and I? No. It's often about God's people. I'm asking their Father to have mercy upon them. So I am obeying His commandments. It speaks assurance into my life. And hence He ends on these words, and with that I must close. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Spirit, on one hand, producing genuine holiness in us, a real love for godliness. The Spirit, at the same time, who's in us, producing in us a real love for the brethren, for God's people. May I suggest to you that those are the marks of an authentic faith. Has that described you? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be on your way to heaven. You have this currency in your hands that my friend was carrying across Zimbabwe into South Africa, or at least hoping to go in. Is it the genuine article that you have, tested by these words? Or, as we said, in the celestial railroad, you're the one now crossing that final river into the celestial city. Are you being carried along by God's angel or by a deceiving demon? You don't need to wait until then. God's word can either convict you or assure you by these marks. If for any reason today you have looked at yourself and said, no, based on this, I don't think I'm a real Christian. Go to Christ. Even now, just bow your head to Him and say, Jesus, You've saved others. Save me too. Save me from a false profession, lest I end up in hell, in that lake of fire. Let that blood that You shed on the cross really wash me from my sin. Cause Your Spirit to change me from the inside out, that when I hear words like this, I may say yea and amen, because I can see the fingerprints of the Spirit of God in my life. Jesus, save me. Save me now. Amen.